14 verses of Acts 21. Paul and Luke and the others with him are on a rather extended journey to Jerusalem. It began some weeks before when he had begun from Corinth wanting to sail directly over. It would have been a quick, simple journey. But he found out at the last minute that the Jews there in Corinth had hired an assassin to kill Paul. And so they decided to go the long way around back through Macedonia. He had hoped to get to Jerusalem by Passover. He ended up getting to Philippi by Passover. Then from there he went over to Troas, where we heard the story of poor Eutychus, who fell out the window one night. And then last week we saw his testimony and his charge to the elders of Ephesus who met him at Miletus. We pick up now, the sounds like a travelogue, but there's more to it than that. But we pick it up now as he leaves the elders there. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patria. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When they had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we had entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and all the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, this was quite a journey that Paul was on. It is not only an extended journey, but one filled with fellowship with a number of believers, but at the same time, uncomfortable fellowship. Because everywhere he went, everybody said to him the same thing: don't go to Jerusalem. He begins his final leg on his journey in small coaster vessels. And even when he left the elders there at Miletus, it was a difficult parting. It says in verse 1, when we had parted from them. The word parted there literally means torn from. Paul and Luke were torn from the arms of the elders there. They hugged them. They kissed them. They wept over them because they thought they'd never see them again. And perhaps they never did. And so it was a tearful and emotional parting from there. And he went on from there. And everywhere else he goes, when he gets down to Tyre, he's being told through the Spirit by the people there not to go to Jerusalem. Up to that point, they'd been going in these little tiresome sailboats, stopping in at a port every night, as you can see there in verses 1 and 2. But in verse 2, they crossed over to Phoenicia. In other words, they got into a large cargo ship that could go straight across the Mediterranean, out into the deep water, out of sight of land. And it took probably 4 or 5 days to get to Syria. It was a trip of about 400 miles. But it had to be a little bit easier than all this starting and stopping they were doing before then. They spent 7 days in Tyre while the ship was being unloaded. It must have been a pretty big ship to take 7 days to unload it and load it again. But again, there, they were told, don't go up to Jerusalem. And then they followed it on down through Ptolemais and where else? He ends up at Caesarea. And there he meets a very familiar man and a very fascinating character in the New Testament, Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. The seven there refers to him being elected an elder, not an elder, a deacon in the first church. He was one of the seven deacons there in Jerusalem that were elected to deal with the controversy that we read about in Acts chapter 6. So here was one of the first deacons of the church. He was a man who went on down from there to Samaria where he preached the gospel and saw Samaritans coming to Christ. He was the one who was carried into the wilderness where he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. A very famous man. Now, by now, he lives in Caesarea down by the sea, and he has 4 daughters who prophesied. This is all we know about these ladies from Scripture. But from the earliest church records, we learn that Philip and his 4 daughters ended up moving to the city of Hierapolis, which is up in Asia Minor, where you and I would call it Turkey. And they lived their lives out there. These ladies lived to a very great age, and they became something of a legend in the early church because they had met Paul. They had been in his presence, and they kept all these stories from the New Testament church, and people would go to them to get a first-person report, which must have been an exciting thing to hear. But back here, once again, Paul is being urged not to go to Jerusalem. And we read about the prophet named Agabus. And again, in I think it was chapter 11 that we first read about Agabus, where he prophesied a famine was coming to Judea. And this caused the churches through Macedonia and Achaia to take up a collection for the saints there that would be starving pretty soon. Well, here he comes, and in a very dramatic form, he predicts that Paul's going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. He takes his belt. This was sort of he was acting out in a way what he was prophesying. We often see this in the Old Testament from prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel in other ways. And so now everybody, including Luke, verse 12, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? This phrase, breaking my heart, what Paul literally said there is pounding to bits my heart. Why are you doing this? I'm going. Now, at this point, I have to share, I was researching all of this past week, and I was quite surprised and startled to find some conservative commentators, by conservative I mean men who take the scriptures very seriously, and they took the tact that Paul was just being hard-headed. Paul was being a fool. He shouldn't have gone up. Everybody is telling him through the Holy Spirit, don't go, don't go, don't go, and yet he's going to go. And the lesson they draw from this is even the wisest among us can be fools at times. Well, you know, that's a good lesson, and I think we'd all agree that's true. I think all of us at one point or another have proven it, but I don't read it that way, and most of the commentators don't read it that way. I read it that Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem. Let's be really clear. What did the Holy Spirit actually say? The Holy Spirit in all of these passages says Paul will suffer in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit did not say, therefore Paul must not go to Jerusalem. We never read that. The believers who heard the Holy Spirit give the prophecy said, oh, Paul, please don't go. And that's quite natural. I'm sure you and I, in the same situation, would have said the same thing. I would have. We love you, Paul. We can't afford to lose our apostle. Don't go up there. Everybody knows how mean the Jews in Jerusalem are. Don't go. You know, there's plenty of other places to go and serve the Lord. But why was Paul resolute in his going? I think we can find the answer to that pretty simply. If you go back to Acts 19, when he is back in Ephesus, before he began all these journeys, he describes what his intentions was. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, that is Corinth, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after that, I must go to Rome. Paul resolved in the Spirit. It doesn't say Paul resolved in his spirit, but in the Spirit. And it doesn't say Holy Spirit, that's true, but it's by implication very, very strong. That's what it means in every other passage. Why would it not mean that here? And then in Acts 20, as he closed his charge to the elders there of Ephesus, Paul says, "Behold, now I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul says, "I've been constrained by the Holy Spirit. I've been ordered by him to go there. And I don't know what's going to happen, except he warns that it's going to be trouble." And Paul evidently took those warnings from the Holy Spirit as an evidence of God's care. And basically what we have here is the Lord telling Paul, "I've got a mission for you. It's a very dangerous mission. It's going to cause you to suffer. But you've got to go do this." And it involves going to Jerusalem. And I think that's why Paul, despite all of the advice, the good advice he was getting, was resolute in going. I think there's three other reasons why Paul was going to Jerusalem. I think Paul was aware of something that we need to be reminded of today. Three facts of life for anyone who seeks to follow Jesus Christ. And I think we're in danger of forgetting some of these in our generation. The first fact that we must remember is that if anyone wishes to follow the Lord Jesus, he has to take up his cross. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We don't hear a great deal about cross-bearing today, do we? We hear about the victorious Christian life and always being above the circumstances. And, of course, we know the most popular preachers in the land in terms of the number of people they reach are the so-called prosperity gospel preachers who somehow never saw Matthew 16. Cross-bearing is something we're all called to do. Paul explains it to us in terms that we can understand in Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." This is what it means to deny yourselves. It means to humble yourselves to obey God. To deny what you want and do what God has commanded you to do. That is part of what being a believer in Christ is. And, you know, I think J.R. Tolkien really painted this picture very well in his fictional Lord of the Rings with the picture of Frodo carrying the Ring of Power. I think most of us have seen the movies, and it depicts how hard that was, how lonely it felt, how heavy the ring got again and again, but he couldn't throw it away, he couldn't drop it. And that's where believers are. We have the burden of carrying the gospel to a lost world, and it's like a cross. It's hard to bear at times, but that's what we're called to do, and he promises us the strength in which to do it. And we know that doing it is vitally important because Jesus said it is. The second fact of life for believers is that whenever there's a harvest to be gathered, there's going to have to be pain to endure that harvest. Sharing the gospel is a harvesting. It's harvesting people for Christ. And like any harvest, it's a joyful thing. It's what we live for. But talk to some of the farm boys and girls, and they'll tell you that when the harvest time comes, you can't sit around the hammock and wait. You got to get busy. This is reflected in Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You remember how the master went out at the break of day and hired workers to go into his vineyard. And then at lunchtime, there were some other guys hanging around. And he said, if you don't have anything else to do, I'll hire you. Go work in the vineyard. And then an hour before sunset, the day's almost done. And still he is hiring everybody he can lay his hands on. Why? Obviously, it was a harvesting day. He had one day to get his crop in. What's left over after that is for the poor of the land. He had to make hay while the sun shines, as our farmers today say. And that is part of following Jesus Christ. When there's opportunities to share the gospel, we have to seize those opportunities. It's not always easy. Jesus describes it in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Bearing fruit is not easy. And that's what we are called to do, to be a part of as we follow the Lord Jesus, who makes us fishers of men. The third thing that we must remember about following Jesus, and this is the one I don't want you to forget either. Remember the other two, but don't forget this. And that is that Jesus never commands you to do anything without promising to go with you and to be by your side all the way to help you. Jesus promises this to every believer. Hebrews 13:5-6. He himself has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I know there are many times when we feel alone, but we are never, ever alone, because Jesus is always there. We are permitted to ask him to help us to feel his presence. We do. He sometimes answers that. We do feel his presence close by, but we don't always. But it's not based on feelings. It's not based even on your faith. It's based on Christ's faithfulness. He is the Son of God. He says not one word of his will fall to the ground till all is fulfilled. And this is one of his words. Heaven and earth will pass away before this promise fails to be kept. Heaven and earth are still there. He is still here with you and me to help us. Someday, this world will dissolve around you. And when it does, you will find yourself, believer, where you have been all along, standing before your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be the most joyful moment of your life. Well, the last thing we read here in verse 14 is after Paul made it very clear that he wasn't going to turn from his way, they said, let the will of the Lord be done. And I know what that reminds you of. It reminds you of what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. And that's where we all must end up. You know, Paul here is resolutely marching to Jerusalem. And you know, it reminds me of Jesus in his own life. You might remember I quoted from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it said, from that time forward, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would not be turned aside from going to Jerusalem. And that was because he knew what was waiting for him there, but he knew it was his mission. And Paul, in the same way, happens to be going to the same place, not for the same exact reason, but also in obedience to the Lord. And then in the garden, when Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours, Paul is submitting to the Lord in the same way. And, you know, not only does Paul reflect the Lord Jesus' life, but all who follow Jesus, in one way or another, must reflect his life as well. Jesus said to us in John 16:33, "These things I have said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We must be resolute in following our Savior, even though the times we may be called to live in seem disruptive, dangerous, confusing, and discouraging. These are the days we're called to live in. This is our hour in which to serve the Lord Jesus, and we should do so without flinching and without hesitating. Jesus described it a little differently, but the same thing in Luke 21, verse 16 through 18. He says to his disciples, including us, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." How do we put that together? He says that we're going to be hated, and he says some of us are going to die in the midst of all this. But then he says, for all of us, not a hair of your head will perish. But how do you go through death without a hair of your head perishing? And I think the answer is one that you learned long ago, if you learned the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And we have that great promise that wherever we are, whatever is happening, the Lord Jesus is with us. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is called communion because we commune with one another, but more importantly, we fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is present here with us in this supper. He is here symbolically, not really, but he transmits grace to us as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with faith in him. And as we come to this table today, I want to remind you of Paul's great argument that we need to understand. The argument of why we should not flinch in the face of troubles. Why we should move steadfastly forward following Jesus, even when following him involves suffering and we can't understand why we should have to go and suffer in this particular situation. How can we trust him in this? Paul's argument comes to us from Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Today, believer, you're going to have the evidence of Paul's argument placed in your hands. The symbols of that evidence, the body of Jesus Christ broken for you, the cup of his blood of the covenant placed into your hand to receive. These things are proving and reminding you that God, who gave his son to be sacrificed so that you and I can be forgiven, how will he therefore let you or I fail? How will he let us perish when such a price has been paid and accepted for your salvation? That's what this sacrament is all about. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I know you've stumbled many times. We all have. I know you've acted foolishly many times. We all have. I'm sure Paul did too, though not in this particular case. But if you are following Jesus, then I invite you to receive this sacrament today, which he offers to you, symbols of his body and of his blood, of the sacrifice that he gave for you to pay for your sins. If you're not yet convinced that these things are true, if you're still confused about the gospel, I ask you not to receive the sacraments. Don't try to be polite. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll continue to come. But take this time while we distribute these elements to pray silently to the Lord and ask him to give you the grace to understand the gospel. That's the only way anybody understands it. None of us are able to grasp the simplicity of the gospel unless Jesus opens our heart to understand it. That's what Scripture says. So ask Him to do this for you, for He will answer those who call upon Him, for He is gracious and loving. And the more we ask, the more we receive. Well, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of the gospel. Father, You don't play with us. You don't tell us that things are going to be easy when they're going to be difficult. But when You call us to go through difficulties, You go with us through those difficulties. We thank You for this. We thank You that You uphold us. We thank You that You will never let us go. We thank You, Father, for these elements that You have placed before us today, and most importantly, what they represent. And we ask that as we receive them, we would receive by faith our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come humbly, we come repentantly, we come in faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Let us take our bulletins and prepare to receive the sacrament.